Dear friends, if you have a Bible, please turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 18. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 18. We'll read just three verses this morning. Luke 18, 15 through 17. And I would invite you now, beloved, to stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. From Luke 18, 15 through 17. Hear now the word of God. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And let us pray and ask God's special blessing now on his word. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we come again eagerly with hungry hearts, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so we pray that you would send your spirit now to everyone, that you would open up to us now the very bread of life, removing the crust that we might eat of Jesus himself, he who is the true manna, the bread of God, the bread of life that has come down to us from heaven. By faith, may we see him, love him, and trust him. And this we ask in his name. Amen. And we begin this morning with a number of observations from our text, from Luke 18. First, verse 15, though many have imagined this scene with mothers bringing their children to Jesus, the pronoun them at the end of verse 15 is masculine. And therefore, it is perhaps better to think of them as fathers and mothers together coming to Jesus with their children. The parents want Jesus to touch their children, which is to say that they wanted him to take their children in his arms, to pray for them, and to bless them, as was the ancient custom. Anyway, these parents were bringing their children to Christ, seeking his blessing and his touch. And Matthew, in fact, in chapter 19 of his gospel, in the parallel passage, adds that these parents brought their babies to Jesus that he would touch them and pray for them. Now, none of the gospel writers tell us exactly why the disciples rebuked these people, but it is usually assumed that they held a generally low view of children, that they thought the children were too insignificant for Jesus to spend his time with them, that they were beneath the notice of God or of the Messiah. These parents bringing their children to Jesus were distracting Jesus from more important work, as they saw it. And it was their task as his assistants to keep him free to attend to the great business at hand, including, by the way, to meet with the rich young ruler whom we read about next in verse 18. Surely that was more important than these children. But Jesus was not like others in this respect. He loved children. He took time with children. He spoke well of them. And he received their praise. Mark adds not only that Jesus rebuked the disciples, but further that he became indignant or greatly displeased with them for hindering these children from being brought to Christ. But dear friend, of this there can be no doubt. This is something very serious to Jesus, that we might forbid little ones from coming to him to receive his blessing. Now, verse 17 has caused many to wonder, in what sense is it necessary to become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of God? In what sense are all Christians like these little children? Some have said that it is the innocence of the child that one must have. But people who say that are usually people who have not had children. We can dispense immediately with such a view. Others have argued that it is a child's capacity and willingness to trust that is in view. Much better is that it is a child's receptivity, his or her willing acceptance of what is given to him. But in the context of this passage, and in the Bible's entire doctrine of children, it is not some virtue of children that is in mind, but it is simply the reality of the situation. It seems much more likely that the point of comparison is in the child's absolute dependence. Notice, these children didn't come to Jesus. They were brought to Jesus. They had nothing to offer to him. No words, no deeds. At least some of them were very little. For Luke uses not the generic word for children that he might have used, but the term for a nursing infant, a suckling baby, to describe them. The point then is that just like these little children were brought to Jesus and did nothing of their own accord, you and I must be brought into the kingdom of God by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. But mark this well, dear friend, they did not do. They were done for. After all, these were little babies. All babies do is depend on. In this scene, they do nothing. Something is done for them. And if you read the entire context from the well-known story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that precedes this, and the story of the rich young ruler that immediately follows this, you will find that the great theme of this portion of Scripture is that you must be brought by grace into the kingdom of God, and that there is nothing you can do to earn or merit salvation. Salvation must be received by grace alone, and in no other way. The kingdom of God must be received by grace alone, and in no other way, or it cannot be entered. What Jesus has been teaching is that the one who knows that he must be carried into the kingdom, that he is incapable of entering by his own power, that man or that woman is very near to salvation. And so Jesus is exposing the great misunderstanding, that of spiritual pride and self-confidence before God, so exemplified by the Pharisee right before and by the rich young ruler right after, whose question, you may notice, in verse 18 is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? The whole thing is summarized with the lesson of verse 27. What is impossible with men, salvation and entering God's kingdom, is possible with God. And so the lesson with the children is the same. Children are a picture of the saved because they cannot do and cannot earn. And so it is with everyone who enters and receives the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as one of these little children receives it will by no means enter it. So, little children, far from being a nuisance, are a model for all of us. The way to receive the kingdom of God. But the attitude of the disciples still finds a great many advocates in the church. However they are willing to explain it, they are waiting for babies to grow up for them to become participants in the life of faith and salvation. They're waiting for them to do something so that they might enter the kingdom of God. This, of course, was not the thinking or the theology of the Protestant reformers. Quite to the contrary. John Calvin taught that the baptized children of believers were to be considered Christians, believers in Jesus, unless and until they proved to the contrary. The task of the church and of parents, therefore, is to nourish and cultivate that faith and life in their children. Calvin and his successors argued that this was everywhere the plain teaching of the Bible, and that what we find here in Luke is only what we find everywhere else in the Word of God. Calvin insisted that it was a mark of God's goodness and a source of comfort and joy to Christians to know that God takes our children to himself. Quote, how sweet it is to godly minds to be assured, not only by word, but by sight, that they obtain so much favor with the Heavenly Father that their offspring are within his care. And Calvin feared, and I think there was good reason for this fear, that if this view of the church's children were lost, that once this testimony of God's grace is taken away from us, the promise would eventually vanish little by little. And from this, he said, would grow up not only an ungratefulness toward God's mercy, but a certain negligence when it came to our instructing our children in piety. What he was saying is what we all know, that one's theology of children very much makes a difference in how they are raised and trained for God. Finally, Calvin added, when we consider that immediately from birth, God takes and acknowledges them as his children, we feel a strong stimulus to instruct them in an earnest fear of God and observance of the law. And so unless we wish spitefully to obscure God's goodness, let us offer our infants to him, for he gives them a place among those of his family, his household, that is, the members of his church. Now, our own confession, as you may know, counts the children of believers among the members of the visible church and insists that because of their place in God's covenant, they are to be given the sign of the covenant, just as they were under the old covenant, the new covenant being a superior covenant with greater promises and blessings, and in no way removing the children of believers from the family of God as they had always been apart. And I could give many other examples, of course. But Reformed theologians, while not holding that all infants of believers are necessarily born again, nevertheless held that such a rebirth in childhood surely could take place, since the Spirit of Christ is not bound to human consciousness or will. And beloved, let me remind you of our theology. This is just what we confess about ourselves and about our own salvation, that we can in no way come to God unless he first comes to us, and that we are dead in sin before he makes us alive. That is, that his Spirit operates upon those who can do nothing for themselves. No one was ever saved in any other way. God saves helpless sinners every day who can do nothing for themselves, children and adults. But what the church has held from the beginning, and what Reformed theology has made a rule, is that we must regard and treat covenant children born and baptized in the fellowship of the church not as heathen children, but in accordance with the judgment of charity, as true children of the covenant. And from their talk and walk, until they give evidence to the contrary. For scripture evidence of this, look no further than Paul, who says of Timothy that from infancy you have known the scriptures, which are able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge wrote, "We do not assert the regeneration of all covenant children. We only assert that they belong, listen now, to the class of persons whom we are bound to regard and treat as members of Christ's church. This is the only sense in which even adults are members of the church." John Murray more recently said, "Baptized infants are to be received as children of God and treated accordingly." Now, beloved, I trust you understand our position. And I feel I must say that, for it is so often and so easily misunderstood and misrepresented. But it has long been the teaching of the church that the children of Christians belong to that class of individuals who are to be considered Christians. They belong to the visible church. They are to be treated as Christians and discipled as Christians. Will some fail to reach heaven? Tragically, yes. But the same can be said of those who become Christians in their adulthood, who come from an unbelieving background, who make profession of faith as adults, many of them, an and we have known many of them, will not make it to heaven as believers in Jesus. But we don't doubt that we are to consider them as Christians until we know that they are not. The great questions then are these. What are we to think of our children? And how are we to raise them when our children enter the world? What is their relation to God and to salvation? These are the things a faithful Christian parent wants to know. Though they inherit the guilt and corruption of original sin, we do not bring children into the world imagining that we are populating hell. Our children are precious to us. To an earnest Christian parent, nothing matters as much as knowing that our children are saved and that they will live forever in the kingdom of God. That is what is so comforting about this little passage in Luke 18. It is life and joy and hope and strength to devout Christian parents. It is not mere sentimentality, as so many have taken it. Oh, that's so cute, isn't it? That Jesus would hold babies. No, it shows that our children are to be brought to Jesus, must be brought to Jesus, and that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them and those like them. So let me make two brief points from the passage. First, there is a distinct group or class of children, the children of Christian believers. And what the Lord says here applies to them, but does not apply to all children without distinction. Do you understand that? What Jesus says here, he says of the children of believers, but he does not say it of all children. And we can understand something about the motive of these parents by the reason given for why they brought their children to Jesus. Now, at other times, parents brought their children to Jesus for healing, and they may or may not have had any spiritual interest for their children. But the sickness of their children was not what brought these parents to bring their children to Jesus. These babies were not sick. They were not brought to Jesus for healing. They were brought to Jesus that he might touch them, and as Matthew has it, that he might place his hands on them and pray for them. They were, in other words, bringing their children to Jesus and asking Jesus to bless their children. They sought out Jesus because they believed he was the one who was able to give their children God's blessing. And they wanted that blessing for their children. Theirs was a spiritual interest, and this was a spiritual act on their part. They're not like those parents who drop their children off at church, but who don't stay themselves. These weren't those parents who thought that a little religion might be good for their kids. These were believers, in other words, who were taking God's word to heart and practicing it in their lives. And it was because the disciples misunderstood this, and because the Lord felt strongly enough about this, that he rebuked his disciples for failing to grasp it and for betraying this principle in their conduct. They should have known better. There's nothing Jesus would rather do than bless our children. Let them come to me, he says. Do not forbid them. And friend, if you were a faithful Jew living at that time and you believed Jesus to be the Messiah, this is exactly what you would have done. The last thing in the world you would have thought is to wait until your child grew up to make their own decision about God. No Jew worthy of the name would have ever thought that. But I hear it from many professing Christians. Now, the second thing I want to point out is that when the Lord Jesus promised them here, what he promised them here was nothing less than salvation, eternal life, and the kingdom of God. Oh, do not sentimentalize that out of the text. Now, sad to say, it will not happen with every child raised in the church. The Bible tells us that. History tells us that. The saddest and most tragic road to hell starts in a Christian home and travels through the aisle of a Christian church and goes right by a faithful pulpit. And so the promise God makes about the salvation of our children is not a promise without conditions. Some children do reject their parents' faith. That point is made elsewhere in the Bible, but that is not the Lord's point here. But when he says that the kingdom of God belongs to such children, he is saying nothing less than that salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life belong to such children. And just in case that weren't clear enough, he puts it beyond dispute in verse 17. When he says that others who do not receive the kingdom in the same way as these little helpless babies will fail to enter it. You see the two points. The kingdom of God belongs to these, and everyone must receive the kingdom of God in the same way as these little children do. He's obviously talking about salvation. What Jesus is saying is what the Bible says throughout, that God extends his saving grace even to the littlest children of his children, that they too are his children in faith and in grace. Jesus is saying nothing new. He's not breaking new ground. He's saying what the Bible teaches elsewhere, that our children need the blood of Jesus, that they, like us, are sinners in need of a Savior, and that it is common for the children of believers to be saved when very young, even before they can be formally taught the gospel. Like David, who said, "I trusted in the Lord from my mother's breast," Psalm 22. "Or from my infancy, I relied on you," Psalm 71. And like John the Baptist, no doubt multitudes of them were reborn to eternal life while still in their mother's womb. If Jesus shed his blood for unborn infants, if he shed his blood for us adults who believe, surely it is not hard for us to believe that he shed his blood for our little born children. The reason there is hope for Christian parents whose children die in infancy or in utero is because of the conviction that our Lord Jesus shed his blood for them. Not for us adults only, but also for our little children. And he did that for us, and no less for them. And so we believe that our little ones who die will not be in hell, but in heaven, because he loved and died for them. Matthew Henry was brought up in the home of godly parents. His father was a minister. His mother took very seriously their role in the spiritual life and upbringing of the children. Sunday was kept as the Lord's Day. It was a special, joyful day for the family. Philip Henry, Matthew's father, often greeted the family on Sunday morning with the words, "The Lord is risen. He's risen indeed." Family worship all week was longer on Sunday. The children were catechized. The family was prayed for, as well as the church in neighboring towns. When Matthew Henry turned 20, he wrote about some of the blessings he had received from God. One of them, that I had a religious education, the principles of religion being instilled in me with my very milk, and from childhood I have been taught the good knowledge of God. Some of you sitting here this morning are so blessed by God that you are able to say the same thing and give the same testimony. Matthew Henry experienced the death of his first wife in childbirth, the death of several children. Just 3 days before his daughter Elizabeth died, he penned these words: "The child has been ill all night. She is very weak and in all appearance worse, but I am much comforted by her baptism. I desire to leave her in the arms of him who gave her to me. The will of the Lord be done. I have said, if the Lord will spare her, I will endeavor to bring her up for him." It's not my testimony. I was brought to Christ as a teenager. But I marvel every time I hear when someone says something like this: "I've trusted in the Lord Jesus my whole life. In fact, I don't remember a time I didn't love God." Oh, you are blessed. I've mentioned before Wilhelmus Brakel, one of the great Dutch theologians and pastors. He was raised in a godly home. He said he couldn't recollect a time when he was an unbeliever and grew into an even more active faith as he grew into adulthood. And like David, he would say, "I trusted in the Lord from my mother's breast, for he could see even there the kindness and the grace of God." The seed of faith implanted early, cultivated by faithful parents, and watered in the community of faith in which he grew up. He had been so well catechized, and his parents taught him so faithfully and prayed for him so diligently, that he remembers his mother saying to him when he was young, "Oh, what you will have to answer for if you do not fear God." So it should be our expectation, our happy, eager anticipation, and our earnest effort that generation after generation, born and raised in the church, will have the same happy testimony and the same expectation for their children and their children's children. If you are an earnest Christian parent, I know there is nothing in the world you desire more than your children's salvation. If there is something you desire more, you are not an earnest Christian parent. Saving grace to us who come out of darkness into his marvelous light, well, that is glorious enough. But saving grace to our children and families, that is altogether glorious indeed. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the wonders of your grace and love, that you are the God of the covenant. You have promised to be God to your people and to their children after them. And we thank you for your grace to us and to our children, that Jesus receives us and them and embraces them and touches them and blesses them. And now, Father, fulfill your covenant and your promise even to us and to the generations to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name.